Good morning, everyone. I'm back with you with another sermon on shame. So I've really seemed to corner the market on that one. And I'd also like to make a statement. I will not be revealing any Wordle results this morning, so you can relax. But there's a fascinating book that I've read called So You've Been Publicly Shamed by UK journalist John Ronson. He examines the phenomenon of public shaming, and in particular, the public pile-on that social media has made possible. And I admit it's a bit of an exercise in voyeurism, reading this book. You're reading it and you think, I'm so glad that's not me. But it's full of stories about people who've said the wrong thing or made a bad joke or their comments were misinterpreted. And their lives are brought to a complete standstill by the flow of online venom that comes their way as a result. And look, I can sympathise because I've actually had my own experience of being publicly shamed. It was a while ago now, back when religious education in schools was a hot topic in Victoria, and there were plenty of targets to attack, but I was briefly dragged through the mud in the paper and on local radio. Now, what had happened was an atheist school teacher and blogger saw my comics on the CRE training website. Now, he didn't understand the message or the intent of my cartoons. If you don't know, I've got a background in animation and cartooning, and so I provided these cartoons. And why would he really understand the context of these religious cartoons that were on the training website? But he decided he didn't like my portrayal of school teachers in the comics. So then his blog post was taken up by the Age newspaper, and there was a big pile-on in the comments section for a couple of days. I was publicly shamed. And I remember getting a text message early that morning. Renee, you're on the front page of the Age newspaper. And so I emailed my family. I said, don't believe what you read. I actually love school teachers. I think they're great. But this whole episode was very distressing for me, as you can imagine, because my comic was being misinterpreted and used out of context in an online discussion. I was shamed. There were lots of people posting comments and calling in on ABC Radio who thought I should be ashamed. But the thing is, I didn't have reason to be ashamed. I'd made those comics in with good intentions, but I was attacked because of a larger conflict. Should religious education be taught by volunteers in public schools? Now, the sad fact is that as Christians, when we put our heads above the parapet, if we have any public engagement where we present our views or our practices as followers of Jesus, someone won't like it and they will attempt to shame us. That's true in Australia now, and it was true in the first century AD Roman world in which Paul spoke. Except for Paul, the shaming also comes with imprisonment and a death sentence. So it's with that in mind that Paul tells Timothy there's two things he shouldn't be ashamed of. He says, don't be ashamed of my message and don't be ashamed of me. He says in verse 8, don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Now, why would he feel the need to write this? What is it about the message of the death, rising and exaltation of Jesus that Timothy would have to be ashamed about? Especially since we know Timothy is on board. He's a believer. He's Paul's protege. Early in the chapter, we learnt that he has known the scriptures since he was a lad. He's been taught them by his mother and grandmother, and how he had received a gift of God, a gift which is fueling his public ministry. What would Timothy have to be ashamed about? Well, in a culture like the first century Greco-Roman world, which put a premium on outward success and having it all together, about extending your influence among wealthy patrons and having the ear of the ruling class. The message of a crucified Jewish man, a Galilean with no obvious positional power, well, a message like that might come across as a bit weak. It may come across as disreputable. I mean, what kind of movement begins with the execution of its leader? It's not a good look. So that was 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing to Timothy, and a lot of things have changed in our world, largely because a result of the way that Jesus' message has permeated and formed our culture. For example, we're less likely to dismiss a message because of its humble origins. We celebrate people who fight for a cause under opposition. Look at the Dalai Lama in exile, or Nelson Mandela in prison for a combined 27 years for his opposition to apartheid. So what is it about the characteristics of the gospel that we're likely to be ashamed of today? We don't have to think very hard to realise that it's the exclusive nature of the gospel message. That's one of the biggest hurdles of the acceptance of Christianity today, and the thing we're most criticised for. Just take Jesus' statement that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Australians don't like to hear that there's one way to live and that it's in submission to Jesus. They balk at the suggestion that one man and his movement would have a monopoly on the good life, a life lived under its creator and with the creator's intentions in mind. Just try to explain to your co-workers or to the postman that the righteous anger of God on evil has been directed onto Jesus, which means that we can live a life reconciled to God and our neighbour. How's that going to go down? Or that there's a right way to express yourself sexually, and it comes approved by Jesus and his apostles. They'll think you're from another planet. Unless, when you're speaking to your co-workers or your neighbours, unless you've demonstrated a life and a character that's in line with God, with God's intention. You're not perfect, but you're living a humble, consistent life of service to others, and you show by your words and actions that you're not ashamed of this message. Now, you might need some help. You might need to give them a book or send them an article to help describe the gospel fully, but you're not ashamed of the gospel. In fact, you think it's wonderful. It's the hope of the world, its life and its health and its peace. Of course, the main reason not to be ashamed of the message about Jesus is because of how earth-shattering it is. The gospel literally changes everything. Paul gives a summary of the gospel in verse 9. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Now, this isn't the only summary of our faith in the Bible, but it's a good one. Let's look at some of the big ideas here. First, God saved us, not because of anything we had done. We don't qualify for God's help. He gives it to us from his own initiative and without any expectation that we'd pay him back. That's what grace means. Now, this is the opposite of the way the world works. The world says you don't get something for nothing. In fact, we feel uneasy when we unexpectedly receive a gift from someone. We think, well, what do they want out of us? How am I going to repay them? But God is different from the world we live in. And here's how God saves, apart from any expectation of return. Because we could never pay him back. The debt is too great. We have not lived according to the ways of our Maker. We have rebelled against an infinitely holy God. There's no coming back from that, not on our own steam. And so there in the second half of verse 9, Paul drives home how independent God's favour is from any involvement on our part. He says, "This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time." So there's nothing worthy in us or noble in our thoughts or actions to begin this process of salvation, because it was all before anyone else had made a move. God made the first move. I was in a Bible study at work where I used to work. We had a weekly Bible study and discussion. We were talking about this idea of God's free choice before the beginning of creation. I'm sure you can picture it, just a dozen Disney animators sitting around discussing predestination like you do. And someone in the group says, "Well, I think of it this way. God can see through time and he can see all eventualities, and he knew the people who would be worthy to receive his forgiveness, and that's how he decided to predestine us." I'm sure you can see the problem with that. It doesn't work. It's just another way of getting around God's free forgiveness to sinners. And look, I get it. It's hard for us to think about nice, talented, generous people outside the kingdom while others get in who don't look like they should be there. It's difficult for us to think about receiving a benefit without any effort. But it's God's choice, God's decision, God's initiative. And we're so thankful for that, because it frees us from the burden of trying to perform, trying to impress, trying to qualify. And instead, we can simply live out the grace that we've already received and show that same grace to others. Which leads me to my next point about the content of the gospel. God saved us and called us to a holy life. Now, a holy life might not sound like much fun. A holy life might not be the thing that gets you out of bed in the morning. In fact, we can sometimes look at this as the grind part of the gospel. If the gospel is the four-week holiday, then a holy life is the 48 weeks we spend at work. If grace is dessert, holy living is the boiled potatoes. Except a holy life isn't an add-on to salvation, it's a feature. We're saved from our empty, aimless, unfruitful life, and we're given a full, purposeful, fruitful life, and holiness becoming more like Jesus each day, becoming prepared for his kingdom, is a central part of that. A holy life is a privilege that we have as members of God's family. We get to join in the great project of restoring the world one heart, one community at a time. So why does living a holy life sometimes seem like more of a burden than a joy? Why don't we get more excited about this? Well, maybe it's because it's a spiritual battle. We're tempted and drawn away from a life of complete devotion to God by the culture around us and by our own sinful selves. But we can be reassured that God is continuing to work in us. Just as he started the process of salvation, he'll continue it, and he'll see it to completion at the end. And Paul will have more to say in his letter to Timothy about the marks of a holy life and why we should strive for it. And the final feature of the gospel that Paul reminds Timothy, Jesus destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Verse 10. But this grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus makes this free, God-oriented new life possible because he paid our debt on our behalf. He stood in for us at the judgment of God and took the wrath of God upon himself, and he died in our place. but it not only covered our death and covered our sins and reconciled us to God, Jesus' death also defeated death. So now death is not the end. For those who are united to Christ, we look forward to the day when he will return and raise our bodies so that they will be like his body. And we will be clothed in immortality. We will live forever with God in a place of perfect peace and rest and wholeness. And of course, we long to be there. And that picture of the future gives us comfort and reassurance now, because we look forward to that consolation, which will be the answer to all our struggles and all our pain in the present. But at the same time, that vision of our destination gives us courage and hope in the present as we strive for holiness. So with this gospel message, with this treasure in mind, Paul has two things he wants Timothy to do. He says, guard the gospel and give it away, verses 13 and 14. What you have heard from me, keep as the sound pattern of teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Timothy should keep and guard the message. Those are defensive words. They invoke a fortress, a vault, a safe deposit box, a building with security guards. But the gospel isn't just for preserving, keeping out of the light of day. It's also for giving away, for teaching others, just as Paul taught Timothy. And here's where that picture of guarding a treasure breaks down, because the treasure we're preserving is to be given away. Paul himself is a herald, an apostle and a teacher, verse 11. A herald doesn't keep the message to himself. A teacher doesn't keep quiet. No, they speak, they communicate. The information they have, they give away to others. So what is Paul so concerned about? Why does he urge Timothy to keep the pattern of sound teaching and to guard the good deposit? It actually continues with this theme over in chapter 2. He says, the things that you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Paul doesn't want the message altered or changed, either by mistake, we forgot what he said, or on purpose. Let's change it so we can get more people on board. So what's the takeaway here for us this morning? Is this something that we all need to pay attention to, since I'm guessing there's only a handful of preachers in the room? The message for preachers and teachers is obvious. We need to pay attention to this and not compromise the message, but preserve it and remain faithful to it. We need to be constantly testing ourselves to see if we're being influenced by our culture in any way. But apart from those of us who have stood behind a pulpit, there's also growth group leaders, youth leaders, stacks leaders. There's mentors and service leaders, those who lead us in prayer, people who meet one-to-one with new Christians, those who lead prayer groups. All of us have a responsibility to preserve the message of the gospel and to faithfully pass it on. And we'll want to, of course, support our colleges and lecturers and Bible translators and missionaries. Every training initiative which faithfully guards the testimony of Jesus and passes on the good deposit. In a place like St. Alph's, it's easy to take for granted the rich heritage that we have of leaders who proclaimed the message without compromise. But it's not the case in every church in Melbourne or in Australia or in the rest of the world. And so wherever we see ministers, teachers, leaders consistently and faithfully guarding the message and passing it on, we need to be supporting them, encouraging them in their diligence and persistence, especially when that message might not be the most popular thing right now. So we have this instruction from Paul to carry out, regardless of our role in the church community, guard the gospel and faithfully pass it on to others. So we've thought about the importance of not being ashamed of the gospel, because it is life and it is truth and it is precious. And now Paul tells Timothy to not be ashamed of him. Verse 8. So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. If there are some things that Timothy should be ashamed of, then his mentor Paul isn't one of them. Earlier I spoke a bit about my own experience with shame and how some things just aren't worth feeling shame about. Paul says, I might be in prison, but it's not because I've done anything wrong. I have a clear conscience. So Timothy shouldn't be ashamed of Paul either. You can imagine how tempting it must have been for Timothy just to start to distance himself a little bit from Paul, the imprisoned apostle, the cancelled teacher, his outlawed mentor. When the tide of public opinion is against someone, it's hard to continue to show support for them. That takes courage. That takes a conviction in your beliefs. And we see that Paul has had the heart-wrenching experience of being abandoned by his supporters because they're ashamed of him. Verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. The whole region of Asia, it's modern-day Turkey, has abandoned him. And he especially mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, presumably because they were the last people that Paul expected to turn their back on him. Paul is helping Timothy to clarify what's important to him. The message of the gospel is important. Don't be ashamed of it. Paul is an apostle of the Lord Jesus. Don't be ashamed of him. And this is a reminder to us to stand by the teachers of the word who are faithful to their calling, even when they're publicly shamed. Let's not be ashamed of dedicated, hardworking ministers of the gospel. And finally, Paul tells Timothy to join in his suffering. Verse 8 goes on. He says, don't be ashamed of me. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Paul is a realist. He knows it's going to be hard work, but he wants Timothy to be prepared for this. He wants Timothy to realize that suffering comes with the job. And suffering might come from broken relationships, like the ones just mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes. Suffering might come from physical hardships related to travel or financial problems. Or it may be from persecution in the form of attacks from people who are hostile to the message. But he also reminds Timothy that we don't suffer alone or without purpose, but we do it for the gospel by the power of God. And he doesn't mention it explicitly, but the sufferings of Jesus must surely be on Paul's heart as he writes these words. If the author of the gospel suffered, so his apostles and servants will suffer as well, those who teach the gospel and bear the name of Christ. He says in verse 12, I am convinced that God is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Jesus will guard him and protect him. As God has entrusted Paul with the gospel, Paul entrusts his life to God, even though his life is in a precarious position, living under the threat of execution. Paul knows the one who has defeated death and brought light and immortality to life through the gospel. Shall we pray? Dear loving Father, you have brought us a great rescue in sending the Lord Jesus to suffer and die on our behalf, to save us from our empty way of life. And so we ask that you would help us to not be ashamed of this message or ashamed of your leaders who faithfully declare your message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.